Let's take our Bibles and turn to Hebrews. And this morning, as we're preparing for the Lord's Supper, we're going to focus on one verse this morning. One verse. And I hope that that one verse will be encouraging and lift you through the rest of this week to come and the days ahead. We're going to be looking at Hebrews and chapter 7 and looking at verse 25. As you're turning that, let me say that those of you who are in the habit of praying for me, even as I'm preaching, would you be praying for our brother J.D. Danford, as he's at Gethsemane Baptist Church this morning preaching, and he'll be doing the same next week as well. And so as you pray for me, would you be remembering J.D. as well? So Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Father, this morning I pray as we are here and we're meditating even on this singular verse, as we're, our hearts perhaps are buoyed and inflated as it is with the knowledge of all that our Savior is and the singing of that last song. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on such a Savior. And as we come to the Lord's Supper, that although we might be aware of our sinfulness, as we should be, that the main focus is the one who has rescued us out of the domain of darkness and into the kingdom of his light. I pray, Father, that this morning you would give gladness to hearts that are in despair. Would you give perhaps life to hearts that are now in death? Would you give strength to those who feel their weaknesses? Father, I pray that as we meditate on your word, as we continue in declaring Jesus as Lord in the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would be pleased. May you be magnified and glorified. May you deserve our inward worship of thinking and meditating, and then our active obedience as a form of worship as a result of all that we've heard. May you be pleased with all of that. And would you indeed be with our brother J.D.? Perhaps even now, opening up the Word, just as we have, to read and begin. Oh, Father, may he be aware of the presence, even in the reading of your Word, of your Holy Spirit, who gave it to him. May he be aware of your pleasure. May the people be aware of the presence of a holy God who yet holds out mercy in Christ Jesus. So all that we ask for here, may it also be true there at Gethsemane, but also, Father, in those other churches around us where we have loved ones and friends. May Jesus Christ be lifted up today and draw all men and women unto himself. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's be seated. As we come to the table today, typically, and not wrongly, but typically there's a looking backward, isn't there? We are doing this in remembrance of Christ. And what is it that we're remembering? We are remembering that this, the elements here represent his body and his blood that were given for us, so that through his sacrifice on the cross, we might have life, right? That we would have life as we believe in him. And so there is a looking backwards, and we perhaps stay there and we're thinking, oh, the sacrifice. But remember, in 3 days' time, he was raised again, right? And then sometimes we come to the Lord's Supper table and we're thinking about not just the past, but then we run way ahead. And we're mindful of that promise that we'll probably read again today in Matthew 26, that he would not eat of this meal again until that day in the future when he eats it with his disciples in his Father's kingdom. And so we might come to the Lord's Supper table and we're focusing on the past way back there, and we're perhaps thinking about the future yet to come when Christ comes and will be gathered for the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this morning I want us to ask, well, what about right now? Which may be a missing element in our times of coming to the table. And what about Christ right now? And this verse that we're reading today encourages us that there is something to rejoice in the work of Christ right now. So let's slow down and take a look at this. The verse is really in three parts, and I put them on your message notes that way just to help you visualize that. No blanks today, just wanting us to focus on what it is that this verse is saying. And so the verse again, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw to God through him. And then finally, since he always or ever lives, depending on your chance, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. I'm just going to walk through this verse a little bit today, and I pray that the Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts. So, consequently, well, you just can't start that out of the blue. Can you? That's not a good way for an opening sentence, a cold opening to a discussion. Obviously, there's something that has been going on in the past argument that the writer of Hebrews then builds this phrase upon, this verse. And so let's just back up a little bit out of Hebrews 7 and look at the book. And you might remember from when we went through it that the book of Hebrews is written to a group of Jewish believers who, because of the persecution in Rome towards Christians, are beginning to wonder, would it be better for us to leave off of Christ and go back to Judaism? That's the scenario that the writer of Hebrews is trying to hold them off from doing such. And so the writer of Hebrews has already built the case that Jesus is, what, above the angels, the very representation of God himself. He's already built the case that Jesus is the better Moses, whereas Moses only gave the law, Jesus fulfilled the law. And he's already built the case that Jesus is a better Joseph. That Joseph brought them into a temporary promised land, but Jesus brings us into an eternal promised land of rest. Right? And now he's beginning to develop this argument in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is the best priest, the final priest necessary for all the sacrifices. And so this consequently, he's begun his conversation regarding Jesus being in the priesthood of Melchizedek. And what he's saying is there's this shadowy figure in Genesis, I think it's 17 or 19, forgive me, where Abraham worships through Melchizedek, who offers to Abraham bread and wine, and Abraham tithes to him and gives his offerings to him. The Aaronic Levitical priesthood is unsatisfactory. Their work never ends. But he's going to make the argument here in Hebrews, Jesus' work is the final work necessary. He has given the final sacrifice for our sins, and he sits down, mission completed. Notice that this one that he's speaking of course, it's Jesus. So consequently, he, speaking of Christ, is able. Notice a present tense verb there. He is able. He is, not he was. So even in this verse, we have cause to rejoice in the resurrection of our Savior. Our Savior did not give his life for his own, and that was it. The end of the story, like a good soldier on a battlefield who dies saving some of his buddies, but he's dead, right, mortally. But not Christ, who was raised on the third day. Consequently, Jesus is now able to save, to rescue. The present tense there, let's not miss it, that even now there is power to raise your dead soul to life as you call upon Jesus to give you life in him, forgiveness of your sins, as you believe that he is the Son of God, come in the flesh, to take upon himself the punishment he did not deserve so that we would receive the righteousness that we do not deserve. Consequently, he is able to save. Even his name means to save. Did you know? Do you remember that from Matthew? You call him Jesus because he's going to save his people from their sins? And how much will he be able to save? to the uttermost. Now, what do we mean by that word uttermost? We do not mean uttermost as in a geography. That word is not used in terms of how far it may go in distance. So although there are lots of verses to use regarding salvation going to every tribe, tongue, and nation, this is not one that we should use. That would be misapplying this verse. No, the word for uttermost here means completely, to the fullest degree. It's only used one other time in the Scriptures, and it's used in Luke 13:11. And there the Scripture says this, "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully stand up." So when the writer of Hebrews says that he is able to save to the uttermost, he is able to save you fully, so that there's nothing else to be done or to be added. Every sin that you have ever thought or done or said, every sin, every degree that needed to be saved, has been saved and is saved in Christ Jesus. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. But what about that one thing I did in junior high? Even that. What about that one thing I did to my spouse years ago? Even that. What about the sin I was thinking about committing even this morning? Even that. He is able to save to the uttermost, so that you would have full standing before God as His child. He saves us all the way from every drop of wrath, from the beginning of salvation through to the day of completion, from the day of conversion to the days of glorification. Jesus is able to save us so that we might stand upright completely before God. But now we come to this second phrase. Who is it that He's saving? And it's very obvious that the text tells us that He's not saving every man or woman. But He is saving those who draw near to God through Him. This requires us to slow down and take some thought as well. Those who draw near to God through Him. So there's a drawing near here, and there's a participle here in the Greek, which means those who are ever drawing near to God through Christ, He is able to save. Since it's a present active participle, it is not a past action. So that Jesus saved me because 20 years ago I drew near to God. It's not because I drew near to God when I was saved 5 years ago. Jesus continues to save those who continue to draw near to God. This is one of the evidences of real salvation. Not that you ever went forward at the end of a service or met with the pastor or got baptized or filled out a card sometime way back then. The proof of our salvation is that we are still drawing near to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, am I saying it was a wrong thing to have ever met with the pastor or gotten baptized? And am I saying it was an awful sin that you ever filled out a card of commitment? I'm not saying those things are evil in and of themselves, but they are not assurance of salvation. You could fill out a card, you could get baptized, you could become a member of a church, you could come forward in the front of a church 47 times and still go to hell, because you're really not drawing near to God. You're just trying to escape hell. And there is an eternal difference between not wanting to suffer hell and wanting to love and obey God forever because of His Son. One has me at the center, and the other has God at the center. But the good news is this. Those who continue to draw near to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, He is able to save. All other things are pretenders and false hopes and false assurances. But to those who are ever drawing near to God through Him, there is great hope. Are you ever drawing near to Christ? And already some of you are trembling. Well, Pastor, I can't say that every second I'm consciously drawing near. And that is our goal, right? That is our goal. But He is mindful of us that we are but flesh. And so let me ask you this. When do you draw near to God? Is it only in moments when you're in the foxhole of life and then you cry out to God? That's not what's being described here. Are you drawing near to God through faith in Christ just because it's Sunday morning? That's not what's being described here. Are you drawing near to God because there's a tinge of guilt every couple of weeks and you know that the right thing to do is to go to God? And so that's not what's being described here. But that the regular pattern of our life is that we are regularly drawing near. And I don't mean regularly as in monthly. But there ought to be in the life of a child a desire daily to talk to the Father and to draw near to Him through the Son. And notice that there is no drawing near to God. And in the New Testament, when the word God is used, it's generally in reference to the Father. And so we cannot draw near to the Father except through Jesus. Now, this should not surprise us. This should not be shocking to us. Jesus told us this, right? On that last night, when He is having that Last Supper with them, and they're finally getting the idea that He's going to leave, and He gives that great quote in John 14:6, that I'm going to go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. And Thomas is just a little confused. We don't know where you're going exactly. How can we be there also and go there also? How do we know the way? And it's at that moment Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. He is the door of the Gospel of John. He is the door by which we have access to God the Father. And there is no other name under heaven. We know this from the Scriptures. There is no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And so we cannot draw near to God based on our works. That would be through ourselves, right? Then the verse would say, those who draw near to God through themselves. Based on God owes me, and therefore I have earned an audience with Him. I've earned enough credit so that I can cash them in so that He does my bidding. No. And neither does it say those who draw near to God through the name of their family. I once was asked to preside over a wedding when we were in downtown Charleston, and I'm pretty strict that if I'm going to marry you, I'm going to give counsel to you. And the mother of the daughter found that out, and, well, we don't have time for that. Can't we just go ahead and do this? No, ma'am, I'm not going to do that. I'm sorry. And out. Do you know who we are? They weren't members. They were out-of-towners. And if I said their name, you would know who they are. Do you know who we are? Yes, ma'am, I do, but that's not what's going to gain access to this church building for a wedding. And sometimes we think to ourselves, if we're not careful, we think about our parents' faith. And they took us to church, and they helped us to do all the right things, and therefore God owes me because of them. Or we'll play off the fact that a family member, a father, a grandfather, some relative down the line was a missionary or a pastor or a deacon, and surely I'm in. But what does John tell us? John in the first chapter says it's not about any of that. But to all who did receive Him, John chapter 1, but to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, lineage, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And so all those who draw near to God through Christ, He is able to save to the very end, to the uttermost, to completion. Now, I want you to notice that the second phrase is sort of a linchpin. It's a hinge moment in the verse because it covers it covers not only what went before it, but it also covers what goes after it. So that if we're wanting to hang on to part A here, if we're wanting to hang on to part A, we know that part A is dependent upon part B. If I'm asking Jesus to save me to completion, I must be among those who are regularly drawing to the Father, being drawn to the Father and going to the Father, coming to the Father through the Lord Jesus. Heaven's doors are closed to everyone who does not come by Christ. But they are open to everyone who comes through Christ. So this is a linchpin moment here. So we understand that the saving to the uttermost is applied to those who draw to God through Him. But it also means that it also applies that He intercedes. He prays. And for whom does Christ pray? Those who are drawing to God through Him. Not only are those who draw near to God to be encouraged in the ability of Christ to completely save us from the wrath of God, but those who draw near are also encouraged that His work continues to go on. And so let's think about that for a moment in this third phrase, since He always lives to make intercession for them. There's another verse that's very close to this. If you want to maybe write this down, look it up this afternoon. Romans 8:33 and 34. There in that great triumphal chapter that ends with, you know, nothing shall separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. A little bit earlier, Romans 8:33 and 34. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? The expectation is no one. It is God who justifies, and no man, no demon can undo the work of God. It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And Paul's writing to a group of Christians here. What are the kinds of things that Jesus prays for? This is your assignment this afternoon if you want to know the answer to that question, though I'm going to help you now. For what are the kinds of things that Christ prays for us? Go and read John 17. And see that great priestly prayer that Jesus prayed on behalf of His disciples. In fact, He says specifically, remember, lives to make intercession hinges on those who draw to God through Him, right? Even in that prayer, He says, I am not praying for the world. I am praying for those that You have given me. So in John 17:9, we have the realization that even in Jesus' great priestly prayer, He's praying for those that have been given to Him, either that current crop of disciples or those who will hear and believe through them. Well, in what sense does Christ continue to labor for our salvation? Pastor Ken, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Ken, I've been under your preaching long enough, and you make a big deal, and I think a right deal, that on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. So what is the ongoing work of Jesus if everything is finished back at the cross? That's a good question. Have you ever thought about that? Well, indeed, everything that was necessary for our justification was accomplished. Everything that Jesus was sent to do indeed was completed there on the cross. The standing of our justification, being counted as innocent in the eyes of God, takes place at Calvary. That's why come to Christ on the cross, Him crucified and raised. But that is not the end of the issue of salvation for us. He now continues to labor in light of our sanctification and our perseverance. Do you see how needy we are of Christ? If we're not careful, we'll think, well, I need Jesus for getting me out of hell, but you need Jesus for staying on the right path moment by moment by moment by moment, because left to yourself, you're going to howl and scream at all those that you love. You're going to rip apart a testimony of righteousness and of grace because you're going to give in to your inner thoughts and your inner impulses. It's still being put to death, though God counts it as dead. He says that He intercedes in light of our sanctification and perseverance, he not so much labors in prayer for our salvation, but he labors in prayer in our salvation. This is what Thomas Manton said years ago. It is a comfort Christ does not forget us now in heaven, as Pharaoh's butler forgot Joseph. Remember that? Some of you know that story. And Joseph is in prison and he interprets the dreams of the baker and the butler. And they get out and they forget. Well, the butler gets out. Baker is killed, executed. The butler gets out and forgets the good that Joseph has done for him. It is a comfort Christ does not forget us now in heaven, as Pharaoh's butler forgot Joseph. But it is much more a comfort that he will take notice of our particular case, that he knows us by name and our necessities and our wants, and particularly intercedes for us. He is mindful of us when we are not mindful of ourselves. For his intercession does make way for the effectual application of his grace to us when we think not even of it. He obtains first the convincing and then the sanctifying, then the comforting work of the Spirit. And imagine this, that if Christ loved us while on the cross, has any of that love lessened for us as he pleads for us and intercedes for us before the Father? It's in that same degree of love for which he died for us that he lives for us, interceding for us. Think of this now, not just Jesus back there and not just Jesus out in front, but Jesus right now in eternal, grace-filled, sacrificial love is praying for those who are ever coming to the Father through him. He's never abandoned you, nor will he. He prays for you more than you even pray for yourself. He prays for your loved ones and the concerns of your own heart more than you pray yourself. Because he is ever in intercession for those who have been given to him and who are going, drawing near to the Father. Well, what kind of things then will Jesus be praying for? He prays for us in our ongoing sins. Dirty little secret, Christians are not perfect. And if we take our sins as grieving the Father seriously, then we are wounded. When we see the ugliness of our sins, those who do not love the Father rightly don't care that our sins grieve him. But those who love the Father rightly and love the gift that he has given in his Son, who are indwelt by the Spirit, when we do sin, it begins to trouble us. And we tremble and we grieve, because how could we do this to the one who loved us so and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins? What am I going to do? Well, 1 John tells us what we're going to do. Perhaps put your finger in Hebrews 7 and just peek over to 1 John chapter 2. Some of you are thinking, oh, I thought you were going to 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. Use that verse. But look at what Christ does in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. My little children, writes John, oh, the affection of this one towards those who believe in Christ. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's the goal, right? True Christian living means our goal is not to sin. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And when we are aware of our sins and when we think like the prodigal, I must go to my Father and I must confess him, I've sinned against you. Jesus is already there, ready to intercede for us, and to bring us to the Father as we're there pleading with the Father. Oh, Father, I have sinned greatly before you. And Jesus, before the Father even has a chance, even has a moment of a chance to think of being angry, stands between us and the Father and says, see the scars. See the scars from which I bled and drank the cup of your wrath. This one is mine. And how many times do we force our Savior to do that day after day, though we should long for righteousness? Too often we live in unrighteousness, and then the Spirit convicts us, and we go to the Father, and the Son is still there. Look at the scars. For His sins I have already paid. For her sins I have already paid. Now the unconverted man, the unconverted woman will say, oh, well, wonderful. Well, then I can sin as much as I want to, because Christ will ever be interceding. And the Bible has an answer to that. Should I keep on sinning so that grace may keep on abounding? And the Word of God says this, may it never be. That's not the heart of one who is truly converted. But Christ, even when we sin for our ongoing sins, stands as advocate before the Father. Your wrath has already been extinguished. This one has been purchased by my scars. By my work, He is able to come into your presence whole and righteous. And this is how Spurgeon put it. When Jesus pleads for His people, His pleas are omnipotent. My pleas are not omnipotent. I cannot be assured that my pleas will indeed make God do things. But the perfect Son pleads with His Father in all power. And God will never deny to His Son the reward of His travail. If Jesus pleads for me, can His Father reject me? If so, He must also reject His Son. He must refuse the authoritative requests of His only begotten and well-beloved Son. He must deny to Jesus that which He deserves and that He can never do. Oh, believer, if you still have any doubts about your acceptance in Christ, let them fly to this verse for a mighty blow. He ever lives to make intercession for you. Our faith from beginning to end and now rests on the ongoing work of the Son. And not only does he pray perhaps for us as we are made aware of recent and current sins and we confess them, and he's an advocate for us and He pleads for us, no doubt He is also praying and interceding for us for ongoing protection. So not only for ongoing sin, but for all ongoing protection. Remember that moment? When Peter is so full of vim and vigor, and I think well-intentioned faith. And he declares that he's going to stand with Christ even if all else leave him. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. Now, if that verse just stopped right there, what trouble and trembling ought to come to our knees? That Satan himself seeks to sift certain individuals. But that's not where it ends. Oh, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you. But I have prayed for you. And when you are restored, strengthen your brothers. Oh, the Lord prays for our protection because He knows we have an enemy who seeks, whom He may destroy, who walks about prowling the earth. And yet our Savior, don't be afraid of Satan, our victorious Savior intercedes for us. Oh, he might bite. He might, in fact, tackle us for a day. But ultimately, Christ is praying for us, and we will be victorious in Christ. He's praying for us and for our protection. Who knows how many moments we have been spared in life because Christ prayed for us. He prays for our ongoing sins and our ongoing protection, also our ongoing sanctification. Go back to John 17 and look at that prayer. And what is Jesus praying for His disciples? Not that they all be healthy, wealthy, and wise. He prays that they would be filled with holiness and unity and joy. Joy in Him. So Jesus, His pattern of praying for us is that He prays for our ongoing sanctification, giving to us the Holy Spirit for our gifts and our growing in this life. He prays for our ongoing strength to persevere until the end. Again, He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And in John 17, He prays that where I am, they may be also. And the Father does not deny any of the Son's requests. So we can be assured that when Jesus is praying for those who regularly draw near to God through Him, that one of the prayers is that the work that the Father has begun in them will be brought through to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. Now think about this. If this is the way that Christ is praying for us, does it not amaze us that, according to James, if the prayers of a righteous man availeth much, how much the prayers of the Son of God, how much more shall they be effective for us? Oh, Christian, be encouraged. You are not abandoned walking through this world of travail. You have one on high who's praying even now for you. That is, those who are regularly drawing near to God through Christ. When the day is a sad day, and when the day is a glad day, when the day is an eventful day, and when the day is a nothing day, when the day is a sunny day, and the day is a rainy day, when the day is a full and busy day, and the day is rather a dull day. Every day drawing near to God because you love Him and long for Him. You're evidencing the salvation of your soul that Christ has given to you. Oh, He intercedes for you on all those days and in ways perhaps that we have not even imagined yet. And when we come to the table today, yes, think of the body and the blood spilt. Yes, think of taking this again with Him in His Father's kingdom. But come to the table marveling, even now, my risen Savior intercedes on my behalf that I will ever be with Him in glory. Oh, what hope I have in Christ and not in myself. So what would be some implications then of Hebrews 7:25? I guess one implication would be this. For those of you who are seeking your way to God, seek no more. I've just read one verse. I've referenced some other verses. But the Scripture is very clear. Only through Jesus can we come to God the Father. He is your way. He is your path. Because He opened heaven's doors, not by your blood, sweat, and tears, but by His body and His blood on the cross. Cease your striving. Those of you who are unconverted, who are not yet followers of Christ, stop trying to pay the bill. Because Christ has paid it all. The Scriptures say in Isaiah, every good work that you and I try to lift up is like filthy rags to God. It's all tainted with sin. Because instead of having God at the center of that good work, it's still me at the center of that good work. You're not doing your good works to please God because you love Him. You're trying to do your good works to pacify Him so that you'll stay out of trouble. It's you that you have at the center. That's why our good works cannot appease a holy God. Cease your striving and come to the only one who could earn our way to the Father. Jesus is the last of all those who gave earthly sacrifices. All that blood and all those animal bodies came to man on the cross. There's nothing left for you and I ever to add to the work of Jesus. Cease your striving. And dear believer, cease your striving. Now, wait a minute, Pastor Ken. I just heard you say that Jesus prays that we'll live a holy life. That we'll live a life of obedience. Yes. But even believers can do this mind trick to ourselves that, yes, Jesus got me in, but it's up to me to stay in. And so we do all that we do, hoping that the anger of God doesn't reflame against us. We don't know our Scriptures. He drank the whole cup for us. Dear believers, there is no more anger towards us. There's nothing else for us to pay off of God. And though we might grieve Him and the Son assuage Him as He is our advocate, He's not angry unto condemnation anymore. So now that you know that there's no more anger, then what is going to be the motivation of my obedience to God? Because I love Him. I'm in wonder. I'm in awe that I get to be called a child. Have you never received any gift in your life that you thought, oh, I've got to somehow do something to that person who gave to me? They never asked you to do that. There was never an expectation of you to do that. But there's this impulse in you that somehow you must respond in kindness of somehow. How can I repay you for this? Well, imagine the infinitely better gift of salvation that God gives us through His Son. Ought it not be the natural impulse then to say, oh, Father, let me serve You because of all that You've done for me? That's how we may strive, out of a sense of wonder and awe and gratitude, not, well, maybe there were a few things that Jesus' blood didn't cover. One is motivated out of love, the other is out of fear. And perfect love casts out all fear, says the Scripture. God's perfect love casts out a fearfulness of us, that somehow we must cower, that God is going to become angry at us again. Rest in Christ. And take heart. Circle this verse, because tomorrow you may blow it again. And I may blow it again. We might even blow it this evening when we say some terse word to another out of self-centeredness before we remember we're filled by the Spirit and it's marked by love and graciousness and patience and kindness. What am I going to do this evening? I'm going to run back to Hebrews 7 and remember that there's one who's interceding on my behalf even now. Oh, Jesus, take me to the Father again by Your scars, that we may be reconciled in our relationship. I'm going to close, before we come to the table, with a paragraph by Spurgeon in a sermon called The Ever-Living Priest. He says this to those who are listening to him: "Think, brethren and sisters, though we have been forgiven through the precious blood, yet we in many things offend, and therefore we need every day a fresh application of the blood of sprinkling." He's using the imagery of the temple and the tabernacle where the blood was sprinkled on the altar. "And therefore we need every day a fresh application of the blood of sprinkling. Conscience accuses us for daily flaws and faults, and it is therefore well for us that it is written, 'He makes intercession for the transgressors.' Where would our hope be of continual preservation from the weaknesses and sins of our nature, did not Jesus constantly plead for us? The way is rough. The world is sinful. Our wanderings are many. Our wants are incessant. And therefore, we need eternal intercession. We are never out of danger, and therefore always need His guardian prayer. We are never above weakness and folly, and therefore require the perpetual praying patronage of our protector." That was a lot of alliteration there. "What man is there among you that is not full of wants? What woman is there among you that does not need to come to the mercy seat many times a day? And yet we find Jesus is always there, waiting to present our petitions, ever making our persons, our petitions, and our praise acceptable with God. Brethren, we are daily pressed, either with conflict, with inbred sin, or suffering in our bodies, with service of our Lord, or sympathy for our brethren. And for all these, we need help out of the holy place, help which can only come by way of the throne of heavenly grace. We need a mediator at whose feet we may lay down our burdens, and to whose ears we may tell our sorrows, and therefore Jesus ever lives to make intercession for us." What a Savior. And what a glorious thing of salvation that He continues on our behalf before the Father in His love. Father, could we begin to see the magnitude of Christ's work for us? We are tempted to minimize His work so as to maximize our own esteem. If we can somehow minimize the work of Jesus, then we don't have to think about how truly depraved we are. But an eternal work of the eternal Son is necessary. We hardly know how to say thank you for the work of the past. Although we know that it is through love and obedience, faith in the Son. This is the will of the Father, that we would believe in Him and obey His words. And we have no clue how much we ought to be thankful for the glories that are yet to be revealed. And now we think of Jesus, even this present moment, interceding for those who are regularly drawing near to the Father through Him. Forgive us when we ever think we've said thank you enough. Forgive us when we ever begin to ponder that we've praised enough. Forgive us for ever thinking that we were beyond any more help from Christ. Forgive us when we have doubted His ability to continue to love and care for those that have been given to Him by the Father. What a great Savior we have. And while you're praying, we always take time before the Lord's Supper to just be quiet before the Lord. Are there some sins that even now the Holy Spirit is revealing to your mind that you should run to the Father about? Why not run to Him? Because Christ intercedes for you. Perhaps there's some relationships in this room that have been bruised by some actual words said, or some actual things done. May the Holy Spirit give us courage to go to our brother or sister and ask them to forgive us. Because we're to come to this table as one. Father, in the moments to come, in the words of David, would you search out our hearts and see if there be any wicked way within us, so that we might confess it to you through the blood of Jesus.